The more I worked on the question of when we should draw new boundaries, the more I saw it depended on how we understand the answer to why we should draw new boundaries, even as even the question of why we should draw boundaries at all. So I'm changing the order of questions on the title a little bit. I should say, for sake of the tape, I'm Wayne Grudem, and this is the session Why and for what doctrinal and ethical matters should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? I plan to answer the following four questions that are on the transparency. Why should evangelical organizations draw boundaries at all? Why should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? And I think we need to from time to time. When should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? And then fourth, point D, for what doctrinal and ethical matters should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? So the first question, why should evangelical organizations draw boundaries at all? Now, when I say evangelical organizations, I am not just speaking about the ETS. I'm speaking about churches, denominations. I'm speaking about parachurch or specialized ministries, Focus on the Family, Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, Navigators, colleges and seminaries, Christian book publishers, Christian radio organizations, Christian organizations in general. And, of course, that would include the ETS, but I'm trying to lay out some general principles. Boundaries, what do I mean by boundaries? By boundaries, I am referring to enforced doctrinal statements. Doctrinal statements that are enforced by an organization. Now, usually enforcement occurs as you have an ordination council for a pastor, as you interview a pastor or staff member for the church. There's an enforcement of your doctrinal standard. Or the ETS has an enforcement, and then annually you're required personally to sign an affirmation of faith. Mission boards interview a prospective missionary extensively. That's a way of enforcement of its doctrinal belief. And then all of these organizations have procedures to remove somebody from membership if it appears that the person no longer holds to the doctrine that he or she once espoused. Now, why should evangelical organizations have such boundaries, such enforced doctrinal statements? Several reasons. Number one, false teaching harms the church. False teaching harms the church. That may be stating the obvious, but in a day of pluralism and subjectivism, it bears repeating. Now, immediately, some of you are saying in your minds, wait a minute, what false teaching do you mean? And who decides what is false, etc.? Be patient. That's point D. But I first want to begin by looking at the Bible. That is, I want to look at what the New Testament authors say about the existence of false teaching, the false teaching that they combated in their day. And I think that is beyond question that they saw false teaching as harmful. So that's the first point. False teaching harms the church. The very existence of the epistles in the New Testament testifies to the importance the apostles placed on sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is taught, and error is implicitly or explicitly corrected in every epistle. Sometimes this false doctrine threatened the gospel itself, as in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, when he warned of those who would come preaching a different gospel, and he said they should be accursed, in Galatians 1. In other churches, he gave similar warnings. He warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that fierce wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. Are wolves harmful? A wolf among a group of sheep? The image is unmistakable. Fierce wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. And then, he said to the Ephesian elders, from among your own selves, that is, from the elders themselves, from among the elders, would arise, quote, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's harming the church. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that those who teach a different doctrine, far from promoting the peace and unity of the church, rather harm the church by their, quote, unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. He also told Timothy to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of certain false teachers. I'm quoting from the English Standard Version throughout. Irreverent babble is one of our innovations, I think. The irreverent babble and contradictions of certain false teachers by professing what they called knowledge, Paul says, that some have swerved from the faith, 1 Timothy 6, 20 to 21. That's harming the church. People swerve from the faith. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, such irreverent babble will lead people into more and more ungodliness. That's harming the church. Hymenaeus and Philetus were upsetting the faith of some, saying that the resurrection was past already. He said in 1 Timothy 4 that some in the latter times would depart from the faith, depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's harming the church. Peter similarly warned that false teachers would arise among the people and they would secretly bring in destructive heresies, 2 Peter 2:1. Jude urged readers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, because certain false teachers had crept in unnoticed. And they were people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So false teaching harms the church. Again and again, we get it from Jude, from Peter, from Paul. And if we ever begin to doubt that false teaching harms the church, then we have only to look at the repeated emphasis in the New Testament that some false teaching, at least, has its origin in demons themselves. 1 Timothy 4:1, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 2:24, about opponents. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And 2 John 1:7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So that's point one, false teaching harms the church. If some of you in the back don't mind sitting on the floor, there's a lot of space up here in the front. Just come as you wish and sit there. Number two, buses will wait. If false teaching is not stopped, number two, if false teaching is not stopped, it spreads and does more and more damage. Now, if you're like me, I think academics tend to be less inclined to see the danger of false teaching spreading than people in any other profession. Why? Because those of us whose minds are trained by constant practice and by virtue of our vocation, those of us whose minds are trained to see the errors in false teaching can easily slip into thinking that everybody's going to recognize how wrong this is. I mean, we read this article, it supports some false teaching, and we see 17 mistakes in it, and we say, everybody reading that is going to see those mistakes. But the problem is, they don't. They don't. That's why Paul used the analogy of wolf among fierce wolves among a flock. And if we think that people will not be led astray by false teaching because we see the error in it, we deceive ourselves into a wrongful complacency. The New Testament writers warn again and again that false teaching is deceptive. 1 Corinthians 5, deceptive, and it spreads. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They were allowing a man, one man living in incest, to go on doing so in the church. And he said, this leavens the whole lump. It's going to spread among you. And sadly, we have in the ETS a man, Tom Hanks, who is a member of the ETS, has been a member for years, but he is the executive director of a gay rights advocacy group, Other Sheep. And you can look at his website, www.othersheep.org. He's a homosexual advocate. His webpage proclaims good news for gays. It has scriptural theology for 14 sexual minorities, including transvestites and others. He believes in inerrancy, so he says. He holds the doctrine of the Trinity. He just advocates homosexuality. But Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and a man living in incest should not be tolerated among them. I think that has serious implications for us. Nothing has been done. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here, it wasn't immorality, it was preaching that you have to be circumcised. So there's a false doctrine that likewise spreads if it is not stopped. 2 Timothy 2:17, people who taught that the resurrection was past already and engaged in irreverent babble, their talk will spread like gangrene, silently, poisonously. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And again, Acts 20:29, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Wolf among sheep, more and more damage. Paul does not say, oh, the sheep will see the problem and they'll reason with the wolf and come to a new understanding. 2 Timothy 3:6, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. False teachers do more and more damage. And I think it is true that once some vocal advocates of a false teaching are allowed in positions of influence, then they are used as precedents to allow others and to say then that we have no right to exclude people because of this teaching, because don't we already have this person who is ordained or this person who holds office? And if we can have one, then we surely can't reject others. And the false teaching spreads. That's point two. Number three, if the false teaching is not stopped, we will waste energy in endless controversies. If the false teaching is not stopped, we will waste energy in endless controversies. Now, some of you here are saying, so what? We love endless controversies. Why do you think we come to ETS meetings in the first place? And I realize, I love that. I think there's a tremendous value we have here in the open forum for discussion among like-minded believers. But we need to recognize that the kind of thing that goes on here does not go on. Simply, it's qualitatively different at the AAR or SBL meetings. Because here we are discussing with like-minded believers in a context of devotion to and submission to the whole Word of God. And so it is with the church. Paul often urged readers to avoid controversies, which I think he meant not the profitable doctrinal inquiries of the type we have here, but the fruitless, endless controversies that disrupt the peace of the church and hinder us from doing more productive ministry. And that, I think, is what's in view in 2 Timothy 2:16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it'll lead people into more and more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Paul didn't want to give a platform to these things. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, discussions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine, 1 Timothy 6:3, and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So I think we have to ask ourselves, if there is a false teaching that we are convinced is false and it's disrupting the health and peace of the church, do we really want to go on forever with envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction? No, I don't think so. False teaching, if it is not stopped, we end up wasting time and energy in endless conversations. I want to talk about giving adequate time for discussion of new teaching. That's coming later. Fourth, Jesus and the apostles hold church leaders responsible. Jesus and the apostles hold church leaders responsible for silencing false teaching within the church. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy was to silence them. Titus 1:10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families. Also relevant is 2 Peter 2:1, Peter's analogy between the Old Testament and the New. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And just, I think there is an analogy there that Peter wanted his readers to realize. In the Old Testament, of course, those who were false prophets, those who said, let us go and serve other gods, the approach of the Old Testament was not to say, let us reason with them for years and years and years, but rather they were to be put to death. Now, the New Testament analogy to that, I think, is to put people out of the church so that they no longer lead people astray, at least when there are false doctrines that we think are serious enough that they fall in this category. 2 John 1:10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. In other words, you don't endorse him or give him a platform. And it is interesting to me in the book of Revelation that the risen Lord Jesus himself rebuked the church at Pergamum for having among them some who hold the teaching of Balaam regarding offerings to idols and sexual immorality. Just for tolerating those who had that teaching among them, he said, I have this against you. And to the church at Thyatira, he had this against them, that they tolerated in their midst the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, Revelation 2:20. These false teachings were harmful to the church, and Paul and Peter and John and Jesus himself remind the churches that merely tolerating those false teachers in the church brought Christ's displeasure and his rebuke and his warning. The Lord holds Christian leaders responsible, then, to silence false teaching within the church. Now, some people will object and say, well, if we have doctrinal statements and doctrinal boundaries, this is all well and good, but they really don't do any good because people will be dishonest and say they agree with them when they don't, and because leaders won't have the courage to enforce them. And my response to that is to say doctrinal boundaries don't solve every problem, but they do much good anyway. First, they prevent people from joining who hold other views. They signal in advance. And second, they give leaders a clear standard to use in choosing new leaders and in exercising discipline. And I think one of the great deficiencies with the ETS Statement of Faith, it has served us well for many years, because 50 years ago, to draw the line at inerrancy really was effectively drawing the line within that included all evangelicals and excluded all others. But today there are many more doctrinal deviations. And we actually, as an executive committee, do not have a clear standard to use in choosing new leaders and exercising discipline in many other areas. B, on the outline, why? Why should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? Why not just use the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, etc.? Let me be clear here by new boundaries. I do not mean new boundaries that would make an organization fundamentally different from what it was at the beginning. I don't think the ETS should try to exclude Arminians or Calvinists. I don't think the ETS should try to exclude cessationists or continuationists. I don't think the ETS should try to exclude egalitarians or complementarians or paedobaptists or believers baptists. That would make us fundamentally different from what we've been. I don't think the ETS should try to include Mormons or Roman Catholics or Protestant liberals. That would make us fundamentally a different organization. When I speak of drawing new boundaries, then, new boundaries, I mean stating explicitly what was already believed and assumed to be true by the vast majority of members for many years. But the fact is that sometimes things that everybody believed come to be challenged, and then people see that there is a threat to the organization, and the threat is that it is in danger of becoming something significantly different from what it was. So the new boundaries are put in place not to change the organization, but the new boundaries are put in place to keep the organization from becoming something significantly different from what it was. And if we, in fact, do take steps toward writing a more fuller doctrinal statement, I think that should be our overriding goal. Not to change it, but to keep it from becoming significantly different from what it has been. Now, why should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? One, because false teaching changes. So the old boundaries do not protect against new problems. Let me list the false teachings, some of them opposed in the New Testament. People requiring circumcision. They were saying that the resurrection was past already. They were saying that the dead are not raised. They're talking about worship of angels in Colossians. They were forbidding marriage and forbidding us to eat certain foods. And there was Docetism and there was Gnosticism or Proto-Gnosticism, etc. But the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed don't include many of those. There were different problems that came up. There were the problems having the full deity and the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or problems of how you could have the unity of the divine and human natures in one person in Christ, with the property of each nature being preserved. Those weren't explicitly dealt with by the New Testament authors, but they are new problems that arose, and the church had to solve them. In the Reformation, there were different problems to deal with: purgatory, indulgences, denial of justification by faith alone, denial of sola scriptura, denial of the priesthood of all believers. The Nicene Creed just isn't going to do to rule out those mistakes, those errors. And so there were new doctrinal errors and new creeds need to be written. This century, inerrancy was assumed in earlier generations, but it had to be stated explicitly now. And the earlier creeds didn't sufficiently, or at least many of them, guard against it. Now, that's why I think in the ETS, I strongly believe we need a revised, fuller doctrinal statement. And we do need some kind of committee to draft one and carefully put it together, and something that would gain the assent of, it would require the assent of 80% of the members, and it should be, I hope, 90 or 95% to keep us from becoming different from what we are. But again, within evangelicalism, InterVarsity Press now has just published last year a book called The Scandal of the Cross by Joel Green. It's an extended polemic against substitutionary atonement. That's from within evangelicalism, denying substitutionary atonement that our forefathers in the faith fought for. Okay, false teaching changes. Number two, some observations. Why does God in his sovereignty allow these various false teachings to come into the church in different ages? Why does God allow them? Partly it's purification. We correct old errors, but when we do so, we correct old errors, and in so doing also refine our understanding. I think we know more about inerrancy than we ever did because of the controversy over it. I think the church has been moved to correct much wrongful male chauvinism because of the controversy over manhood and womanhood. And I think that has been healthy for us. So there's a purification process that God in his sovereignty uses. But also I think God is testing us in each generation. God allows various false teachings to test his people and to test our hearts. Deuteronomy 13, 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and he says, let us go serve other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God allowed false prophets in order to test the people, and test their hearts, to see if they'd be faithful to him. And there's another kind of test. I think God will always allow there to be, in Scripture and in our doctrinal understanding, there are things that God asks us to believe. I'll start my sentence over. I think there are things that God asks us to believe that are not logical contradictions, but that are mysteries, that are paradoxes that we cannot fully explain. The Trinity, the hypostatic union, the combination of sovereignty and responsibility, etc. God asks us to believe them, though we can't fully explain them. And there are things that he asks us to believe that are not evil or wrong, but things that are emotionally hard for us to receive. The doctrine of hell, or God's sovereignty in connection with evil, or the impossibility of salvation without hearing about Christ. And in those hard doctrines, the question is, will we believe them not because we can explain them fully, and not because we enjoy them and take delight in them, but simply because God's word teaches them, and we submit to God's inerrant word in its entirety? And then I think false teaching also is allowed by God for another reason. I think it is allowed as a test. Will we act in love and gentleness toward those with whom we disagree? Francis Schaeffer said of the splits in the Presbyterian Church in the 1920s and 1930s, we forgot to leave with tears. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And I'm going to differ in a minute or two with some of the things that our President Darrell Bach said last night, but on this I am so much in agreement. He wants to be careful that we do this right, that we act in love, that we act in gentleness, that we give people time to change their minds if they will do so. C, when should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? When? Well, after false teaching has become a significant problem. It's impractical and impossible to rule out all future doctrinal errors before they appear, and problems must be dealt with after they arise and become a problem. But two, we have to deal with the problem before it does great harm and before it has a large following entrenched in the church or denomination or organization. Example, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Methodist Church, and some other denominations. The advocates of the legitimacy of homosexuality in those denominations are now so numerous that it seems impossible now to exclude them. It wasn't ruled out early on. I know some of you may be parts of those denominations, and your hearts grieve at the large number of people who are now in those denominations. But we have to deal with it before it does great harm and has a large following entrenched in the organization. All right, point D, and that's the last point. For what doctrinal and ethical matters should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? That's the question of the moment. I want to say here on point D, there is no simple answer, but the answer is that this requires mature wisdom and thoughtful judgment on the part of leaders and members. But here are some questions to ask in the decision-making process. And in asking these questions, I'm respectfully differing just a bit with our President Darrell Bach, where he said last night, and so much of what he said I agreed with, and his heart for the church and the organization, his trust in God, I agree with so much. But where he said, if we begin to draw new boundaries, we won't know where to stop. And my response is, we will know where to stop. These questions, however, are an attempt to help us know where to begin and where to stop. There are many things in life. If we said, if we begin, we won't know where to stop, we'd never do them. Eating, for instance. Number one, certainty. How sure are we that the teaching is wrong? Have the advocates been given a fair hearing? Has there been enough time to reflect on their on the question? And then here's the key. Is there a growing consensus that this teaching simply cannot be right? That happened in evangelicalism on abortion. There was a growing consensus over the 60s and 70s that abortion just has to be wrong. But it took some time. I watched it happen within evangelicalism. Number two, effect on other doctrines. Will this teaching likely lead to significant erosion in other doctrines? The inerrancy question, absolutely. Inerrancy leads to erosion in other doctrines. The Trinity, similarly. And here's another example. Protestant liberals in the early 20th century, Protestant liberals so emphasized the love of God, who can oppose the love of God, but they so emphasized the love of God that they denied the wrath of God. Oh, well, that's just one attribute. What's the difference? But the denial of the wrath of God led to denial of substitutionary atonement, because you don't have a God of wrath to pour out his wrath on his son. And when you deny the substitutionary atonement, you lose Christianity. And I think that's a case that has significant parallels to the open theism debate today, because it is an attribute of God that is being challenged here. And I think if we watch over time, we will see that the erosion on other doctrines is going to be very significant. Number three, effect on personal and church life. Will this teaching bring significant harm to people's lives or to the work of the church? Example, homosexuality. To say that that is all right brings significant harm. Example, inclusivism. I think that has to be seriously considered under this category because it tends to destroy evangelism if you say people can be saved without hearing about Christ. Number four, historical precedent. Is this teaching contrary to what the vast majority of the Bible-believing church has held throughout history? Here, I think open theism has a tremendous objection brought against it. Yes, there are some. There are some Socinians, but tiny, tiny number of people in the past have thought that God didn't know the future. And the whole of the church throughout history has held the opposite. Number five, the perception of importance among God's people. And I said at the top, these have to be weighed, not counted, so it doesn't have to, you have to fall on nine of them or eight of them in order to be worthy of being excluded. But this is certainly a significant one. I'm trying to word it correctly here. Is there an increasing consensus among the leaders and the members that this matter is important enough that the teaching should be explicitly denied in the doctrinal statement? See, is there just a growing sense? The more people know about this, the more they say, this is important and it is very harmful and something has to be done. And I think here on the open theism, I think what is happening is that an increasing number of God's people are saying something fundamental is at stake here. They are saying the God who does not know the future is not the God of the Bible. And the God who does not know the future is not the God I have trusted in for my entire life. That was number five. Number six, purposes of the organization. Is the teaching a significant threat to the nature and purposes of the organization? That's going to differ in different organizations. If Westminster Seminary, Reformed Seminary, or the PCA were to hire me as a Baptist, I shouldn't use that example. If they were to hire an Arminian, it would make the institution significantly different in its purpose, and I don't think they should do that. I think they're right to exclude Arminians. Convention, I don't think, should hire Paedo Baptists to teach because it would make them significantly different than what they are as an organization. Christians for Biblical Equality have not asked me to join their board. I think rightly so. Would change the nature and purpose of the organization. So I would try anyway. Now the ETS is very broad, and it's still evangelical. So we keep Calvinists and Arminians and Baptists, difference on baptism and the millennium and spiritual gifts. Those aren't a threat to our organization. They're part of who we are. All right, number seven, the motivations of advocates. Does it seem that the advocates of this teaching hold it because of a fundamental refusal to be subject to the authority of God's word rather than because of sincerely held differences of interpretation based on accepted hermeneutical standards? Now, I know people quote the verse, don't judge people's motives, but that verse is not in the Bible. It's generally wise advice because we're not sure of what's in people's hearts, and we can easily make wrong assumptions and have misunderstandings. But after some dialogue with people in any kind of human conversation, we get a sense of their fundamental commitments. Is this person really embarrassed at the offense of the cross? Is this person really embarrassed by the exclusive claims of Christ? Does this person deep down have a driving passion to be accepted and approved by liberal scholars or by unbelieving university faculty? Does this person deep down have a craving for attention and praise for being creative or innovative? Now, I'm not specifically talking or intending either by innuendo to talk about open theists at this point. I'm talking about false teaching in general. There are characteristics. On the other hand, the dispute over the length of days in Genesis, old earth and young earth creationists, I don't think there's any fundamental refusal to be subject to the authority of God's word on either side of that debate. It seems to me it's just a sincerely held difference of opinion based on legitimate exegetical standards. Number 8, methods of advocates. Do the advocates of this teaching frequently manifest arrogance, deception, unrighteous anger, slander, and falsehood rather than humility, openness to correction, and reason, and kindness, and absolute truthfulness? Example, Machen. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, in the early 1920s, J. Gresham Machen talked about the dishonesty of the liberals within the Presbyterian Church who wouldn't tell publicly or in churches what they were privately holding or privately teaching in their classrooms behind closed doors, and were changing the meanings of words from what were commonly understood so that their denial of the miracles, denial of the virgin birth, denial of the deity of Christ was not known. That's dishonesty, and Machen called them on it. James would say, such wisdom is not from above. Finally, there are some wrong questions. These are the questions that should not be asked by any church or denomination or organization. Are the advocates my friends? Are they nice people? Will we lose money or members if we exclude them? Will the academic community criticize us as being too narrow-minded? Will someone call us arrogant or harsh or intolerant? Will someone take us to court? Maybe. But those questions are all grounded in the fear of man, not in the fear of God and in trust in God. Conclusion. We look back with admiration on the heroes of the faith in previous generations. They defended the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They defended the virgin birth. They defended the Trinity. They defended the deity of Christ. They defended the inerrancy of Scripture, and we are thankful for them. But we look with disappointment and shame on those who failed to take a clear stand, for instance, against racism or against slavery. And now God has entrusted us with a stewardship, with positions of leadership and influence, and the choice is up to us. Isaiah 56:10 points to a tragic situation where the watchdogs cannot bark, and Israel is about to be devoured. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Will we be silent dogs, unable to bark, watchdogs? Or will we earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, with gentleness, with wisdom, with sorrow if we need to part with friends, but with courage to do what is right and to be faithful to God and to his word? Thank you. I think we have 5 minutes for questions. Way in the back. No, it's saying that even if false teaching is clearly wrong and academics understand it, many others don't. And it spreads, and it's harmful. If we are certain that it's right, it has to meet a number of these criteria. It has to be a big thing. You know, it's very important, and we have to be very sure that it's wrong and that it's harmful. So I think that the fact that it spreads and that Jesus himself commands us, and Paul and Peter, through their writings, if we think that they have any relevance to us, they command us ultimately to exclude false teaching. I think we have to be faithful. Who else?
Yeah. Suram. What's your name? Eddie Knox, Master Seminary. I just praise you for your confessional evangelicalism, but I'm really struggling through your book, The Gift of Prophecy, and some people might argue that your Gift of Prophecy indirectly attacks the authority of Scripture because you're getting all the revelations,
yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So ultimately, undermining inerrancy.
Yeah.
So like, I'm totally against openness, but they may say, well, you're.
Yep.
You're
I realize.
How do you?
Yeah. It's an excellent question. Yeah, Ed, this is exactly what the ETS is about, a student from Master's Seminary asking me about my view of gift of prophecy. It's good. That's right. I mean, this is supposed to happen here. I think that my view on spiritual gifts and the cessationist view on spiritual gifts, I don't think meet any of those eight criteria. That is, I don't think, maybe some cessationists could say we're certain that it's wrong, but I don't think they're going to have the level of certainty on the effect on other doctrines. I think you've got a test of time on that. People who differ on the continuation of spiritual gifts have been around for a long time, and the responsible advocates haven't changed any other doctrine. I don't have extra pages in the back of my Bible. I haven't added one word. And so, are the responsible advocates seeing doctrinal erosion, leading to doctrinal erosion in other areas? No, I don't think so, etc. Historical precedent, abundant historical precedent for the continuation of the gift of prophecy, etc. And so I didn't think of that so much when I was drawing these up, but this paper is an argument for not excluding a continuationist view of spiritual gifts from a church or a denomination. I mean, the paper really as a whole constitutes that argument, too, for which I'm glad.
Sir, Martin Luther, in his confrontation with the Zwingli prophets in Germany, said that they were giving heed to deceiving spirits because they're going away from the Word of God.
Yeah.
How is your view of the gift of prophecy different from the Zwingli prophets who just, I'm saying, I'm saying that somebody could argue that you're similar to those prophets.
Okay. I say God can bring things to mind that don't have the authority of Scripture. We should always doubt them and question them. We should never count them equal to Scripture, and they should never lead us contrary to Scripture. There are a bunch of people out in the world who have a view of prophecy that says we should follow this as if it were God's word and don't test it, but just believe it, and they go into doctrine. So I say, don't do that. And then John MacArthur, for all his wonderful ministry, and others who criticize me say, hey, look at Benny Hinn and look at these people who are going astray. And I have already distanced myself from them and said I disagree with them. So I don't feel like those criticisms of... What's the example here? It's like saying, you believe in expository preaching, so do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Therefore, expository preaching is wrong. Well, I mean, my goodness. You see, when I have consciously, and responsible advocates within the charismatic and third wave movement as well, have said, we always test it, we never should follow it and make it contrary to Scripture and let us mislead. And you say, and then cessationists say, well, it's going to lead you to do that. And I say, well, it doesn't. It hasn't. Where's the proof? So I think it's a criticism that is misplaced. It's a criticism against people that I disagree with. It's not criticizing the first position that I have. I appreciate the question. We are out of time, and I have to respect the time boundaries. Thank you very much.